Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1, and we'll look at verses 1 to 3 this morning. We'll be looking at the Word of God as food for growth. Food for growth. Let's read together. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee and to know what is in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Commit this time to him. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for your loving kindness and for the provision that you make for our lives. We thank you for the wonderful provision of salvation. We thank you for the provision of this church, provision of friends and fellowship. We thank you for the provision of your word that we have now and we can look to and learn from. So Father, we pray that you would provide us with your Holy Spirit for his teaching, with his leading, and with his understanding, Lord, I pray that every heart would be open to your truth. Lord, I pray that we would indeed grow a little bit more today. Lord, I know that we grow by degree. We grow as a tree planted by streams of living water, and we know that tree grows slowly. But we pray that our roots would go deeply into the earth, that we would extract the things from your word which are necessary for us to live and bear fruit, and our desire is to bear fruit, that you might be glorified with all things that we do. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ever been to a restaurant where the food was terrible?
Yeah.
Well, the problem is you go to too many bad restaurants then. That's an obvious thing. So how did you react when they brought you bad food, when it wasn't either cooked properly or it was the wrong food? Or, you know, did you jump up and down on the table? Did you make a scene in the restaurant? Or did you just say to yourself, not going to go back there again, or whatever it is? Did you complain maybe to the waiter who complained back to the actual thing? And yeah, we often see in our culture, you know, when someone doesn't do something right, we were paying for, we expect them to fix it up, and rightly so. And maybe this is a first world country issue. What about a lack of food? What about if you couldn't go to a restaurant and order food? What about there was no food at all for you and your family to eat? What about if it just wasn't around and you as a parent had nowhere to go to get food? Who do you complain to then? Government? I don't know who you complain to, because if there's no food around for you or your family, the government's obviously not doing its job properly. One of the most difficult things that I remember, which impacted my life for quite a while, I think, was around 1984, when Africa was going through probably the worst famine that occurred for many, many years. And they showed images on TV, and I was about 14 years old, and they showed images of TV of these little kids with bloated stomachs and thin, very thin arms and legs. And you look at these kids and you see the flies around them, and they've got no life in their eyes. And at that sort of age, I sort of struggled with that whole thing, because I kept on showing those images over and over again. I don't know why. They were trying to elicit a response from people who have got money, who can argue and can complain about food in a restaurant when children are dying of starvation. So what they did, apparently did okay. They managed to get together a few rock stars, and they wrote a song in 1984, if you remember it. And they managed to work through that situation, and governments gave a whole lot of money and supported that thing over there, and rightly so. The responsibility of governments and the responsibility of the world leaders is to make sure that at least their people get food to eat. And if they don't allow them to get food or aren't able to provide in that way, they're not doing their job properly. So what I remember seeing in those days affected me for quite a while. But the world, as right as it is to make sure that people don't die of starvation, are totally ignorant of another type of starvation, which is spiritual starvation. The world is in absolute famine, and has been for a very long time, with the things of spiritual nature. And as much as they try to fix up the earthly things, there are people dying spiritually every single day. And we have around us a landscape of people that are, if you looked at those children, are in a similar type of boat. Actually worse, because they are spiritually dead. They are not in a position even to take food or to accept what we have. God has to do something miraculous in them to actually get them to even eat. Now, I'm not sure whether you've been in a nursing home and you've seen people who are so sick they can't even eat or don't have any appetite. But that's the physical, that's the spiritual condition of almost everyone around us. They have no hunger. And they have no hunger because they're spiritually dead. They look to things that will not save them. They look to things that aren't going to help them. They may have enough food in their stomach on a physical level, but spiritually they are emaciated. They are famine. They don't have any strength at all to lift themselves up off the ground. And this is the plight we find ourselves in. What do we do? We've been made alive in Christ. We have energy. We can go around and we look at what's going on. And I every time we go to that market, as Paul did, they went to the marketplace and they shared the gospel. You can't help but see the amount of spiritual death that is around us. Complete ignorance and people grabbing and trying to get anything they can to make sense of their meaningless lives. And so they'll grab whatever experience they can, which hopefully they'll try to make some sense of, but all that's in vain. And we know it's in vain. So while we're there sharing the gospel and we say, but this is the truth, this is the thing that hasn't changed from the beginning of time, this is the message that God's giving you directly, they don't want it. And we have to leave it to God. Not only are the people around us spiritually dead, but what we also see is that people who are Christians, who call themselves Christians, are in a state of perpetual hunger. You know why? Because what's coming from the pulpits in plenty of other churches around the place is not meals. They're not food that's being prepared in the right way. So as I'm saying to you, we might argue, we might complain about food that's being presented to us at a restaurant because the chef didn't do his job properly. But people in churches, in Christian churches, are more than happy to take any garbage that's coming from the actual pulpit, from pastors who don't care about the Word of God, who aren't using the right materials to make that particular meal. They'll take any rubbish from the street, from the world, and they'll prepare a meal, and the people are just lapping it up. And all the while, it has no nutritional value from a spiritual point of view, and they're all as weak as anything, and they have no strength to go out and actually share the truth with these people that are dead. And this is the world we find ourselves in. We find ourselves in a world that's spiritually dead. We find ourselves in a world where the people who are meant to be the ones who share the food, who bring food to the world and tell them about what a wonderful provision God's given us in terms of food, spiritual food, are the ones themselves who are dealing with rubbish, who are using the world's food and trying to pass it off as spiritual food. So we have watered down Bible translations which cannot give a proper meal to anyone. We have pastors and churches preparing meals who I don't know where they're even getting the ingredients from. And then we have a congregation with itching ears who just love to hear what makes them feel good rather than what is good. It's a bit like kids who are looking for candy all the time. Yeah, if your little kids could have lollies 24/7, they would. So that's what the churches are being fed. They're being fed on lollies because people are just getting what they want and it makes them feel good. It gives them that high, but doesn't give them any sustenance. And the pastors are too weak to actually say, you don't need that, it's not good for you. So they just keep on giving the same rubbish over and over again. Today we examine the Word of God as spiritual food. And we look at this particular passage, and I think this passage tells us a lot about what God's attitude is toward what he provides for us, Because understanding why God is the way he is toward us will go a long way to us actually saying, yeah, that's the right food. I need to have my vegetables. I need to have fruit. I need to have the things that you want me to have. Even though sometimes it's not as tasty, not as pleasurable as having the lollies. God wants us to have a good meal. And he wants his children to grow. So look at verse 1 in Deuteronomy chapter 8. It says, all the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do. That is a very important that. Because there's a purpose for why God gives commands. There's a reason for it. And a lot of people see God's commands as something onerous and something that he's just trying to stop us from being happy. He's a terrible God. But it's not. The purpose of God is that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers. God's desire for his children is that they would live. Like any good parent, he wants his children to live, not to die, not to go backwards. He loves us perfectly. And though as children we might not see all the reasons that there exist for why he gives a certain laws and rules to obey and things to follow, like any child, we need to trust our parent that they love us enough to want the best for us. He's given us laws to follow, and they're designed to help us to grow and to help us to develop into the type of people that are strong, both physically and spiritually. It's akin to a parent telling their child, listen, I want you to do well at school. I want you to study hard, even though it's not the funnest thing to do, because I want you to succeed in life. Would anyone fault a parent to tell their children to study hard? No, because even in the physical world, there are consequences to what you do. So a good parent will say, work hard, because I want you to succeed. I want you to do well. And if you slack now, you're going to be slack when you're an adult. And if you don't learn good habits now, you are not going to learn them later on in life. And no one's going to come to your rescue when you're older. But I'm here to support you now in this, for you to develop good habits. And if you study well now, you then have more of a choice later on in which way to go. So it's like a parent telling your children, study hard, because they want the best for the child. The child might not understand fully why they have to work, but the parent does. Or it's like a parent that says to their children, I want you to eat a good meal. I want you to eat your vegetables. I want you to eat your meat. I want you to eat a balanced thing. The children might not understand why, but the parent understands in the long run it will benefit the child. Or it could even be that the child might want to play all night. It may want to, when it's young, even go out with its friends at night and roam the streets. And the parent will say, no, I want you to be in bed from this particular time to this time. And I want you to be safe at home, because it's not good for you to be roaming the streets at night. The child might understand. The child might think, oh, I'd rather be with my friends. My friends are roaming the streets. So as a parent, we impose rules on our children. Any parent does. Any parent who doesn't impose any rules on their children is not a parent. They're just a boarding house. So as parents, we impose rules on our children for good reason. One, we love our children. We want the best for them. Two, we have a much greater knowledge and experience than them. So that has to take precedent. And three, we are charged with their protection and guidance. Does that make sense? But each of these things, God is the same. If we love our children and want the best for them, God is exactly the same. He loves his children and wants the best for them. God loves his children immensely, more than we love our children, believe it or not. Parent, you may fuss and you may worry about your children. You may do everything you can to protect your children. God, whatever you do, God does more. God loves more than we love. And he loves his children so much that he sacrificed his only son for those children when they weren't his children yet. They were actually his enemies. God indeed loves us, and he showed us that many, many times. So despite our shortcomings, after he saved us, despite our weaknesses, our sin, our problems, God's a fantastic parent. He never gives up on his children. He's always there to support his children. I don't know, as a child, how many times I failed him and went against what he said to me and let him down so many times. And if I was any other parent, if I was him, I may have given up on me. But God doesn't give up on us. God is patient. He's loving. He's kind. He's merciful. And every day, the Bible says, his mercies are new for us. Every day. So we may upset him one day. The Bible says the next morning, he's got new mercies for us ready to go. He has more grace for us. That's why we live by grace, not by sight. We live by faith and not by sight. We live by his grace and not by the law anymore. God gives us laws to protect us. But even if we don't obey those laws, even if we fail those laws, he still gives us more grace and still wraps his arms around us and puts extra cushioning to make sure that we continue going in the right direction. God loves us more. That's why he says that ye may live and multiply. God wants us to grow. That doesn't just mean numbers. From a physical point of view, God has given us this example of Israel to show us how he loves us. God made a promise to Israel to give them the land, right? So this is what he's saying to them. He's saying to Israel, I've made a promise to you and I want to give you these laws so you will inherit that land. You will grow, you will multiply, you will be strong. I want you to be strong. And if that's true for a physical promise that God made, what about to us when he's adopted us into his family and has made us spiritual promises and he wants us to conquer? He wants us to be more than conquerors, to conquer the sin that's still messing around with our flesh and still trying to overtake us. He wants us to conquer whatever land he's given us. Not physical land, but this piece of real estate in here. If our parents have a much greater knowledge and experience, or a parent has more experience and knowledge than their children, so it's incumbent on them to actually provide that experience and be the guide, then God so much more. God sees what we can't see. He sees well beyond what we can even imagine. He knows that we're often blind to so many things in our lives, but he sees our future. He sees our works. He sees our hearts, and he knows the best way to get us to where we have to go. He wants to bring us to maturity. That's what he does. That's the way he works. And oftentimes we struggle with him and we're not happy with the way. And the kids, when they want to go in one direction, their parent wants to bring them another direction, the kids keep on hanging and hanging. That's us. That's us. Spiritually, that's us. We do that. They don't want to go in this direction. You see some shiny object in that particular direction over there and you want it. And God says, come on, I want you to come back here. We do that, just like our children. But God has much more experience than us. And if we were wiser children, we would say, as soon as God says, I don't want you to go in that direction, we'd say, no worries, Dad. It's evident throughout all the Bible. And when we look up, and we see the intricate nature of this whole creation. We see everything that he's done and everything throughout all of history. We see how God works in minute detail in every possible way and how he's able to dovetail so many things all working together. We need to understand and trust that he knows what's going on. And we don't. And the sooner we stop trusting our own eyes, the sooner we stop trusting our limited experience, and we trust him, the sooner we grow. The sooner we stop getting ourselves in terrible situations. Trust God's wisdom. Trust his knowledge. He can see what you can't see, and neither can I. And finally, if a parent is charged with the protection of their children, God has charged himself with our protection. You see, there's a promise involved when a person has a child. When someone has a child in our society, and rightly so, it's understood implicitly that that parent has a responsibility to provide for that child. Would you agree with me? In our society. Our society also has laws that seek to protect the child from parents who would seek to run away from that responsibility. There is a covenant that exists implicitly between the parent and a child that the parent will protect the child, provide for the child, make sure that they're there for the good of the actual child, and in some cases, the government will step in and take the child where they deem that the parent is not fit to look after that child or is reneging on their responsibility there. We might not always agree with what the government does, but nevertheless, the notion is right. Because not every parent cares about their children. And the actual health of the child is important. In God's case, he's made us a promise. God's case, he's committed himself as a parent. And he says that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which I promised you. God promised us an eternal city, not the block of land, an eternal city. And he's charged with the responsibility to get us there. So as soon as he adopted us into his family, he is now made himself responsible to make sure that we get there. As unruly and sinful and problematic as we are, God has promised every child that he adopts into his family, he will never abandon, and he will make sure every one of his children gets there, gets home. That's a huge commitment, considering all of us, considering how many children he has all around the world. What sort of responsibility he's taken on? You see, Jesus says that when God gave him his disciples, he said, everyone you've given me, I've not lost one. The only one that he lost, which he said was destined to happen, was Judas, which was never his in the first place because he was always a devil from the beginning. But he didn't lose one. So the Bible says that when you're in Christ's hand, you're safe. Not only that, it says that you're in the Father's hand at the same time. God will not lose any one of us. It's why we do not believe that a person, once they're adopted into God's family, can somehow walk away. No, you have a new identity. You become a member of a royal family. And the family never disowned its own. God promised his people Israel a land where they could dwell in safety among the various nations of the world. He promised them that. And that he would provide for them in this land protection and providence and food and everything they needed to flourish as a people. He promised them that. That was a big ask considering the huge nations that were around them. With Egypt and Babylon coming up and Assyria coming up. God was putting himself as the provider of his children, a little tiny block of land in the whole of the Middle East, and he said, don't worry, I'll provide for you. I'll look after you. He was, in essence, providing him a house to live in. His house. Where he was, the owner of the house, and he would provide the rules for the house so they could enjoy the home, enjoy the provision that he gave them. But time and time again, Israel broke the rules and said, we're not going to hang around this house. We want to see what else is going on out there. And so I've been reading recently about Samuel and how Israel were under judges for a number of years. And finally, it came to Samuel, who was a judge and a priest in Israel. And Israel said, well, we don't want God anymore. We don't want his ways anymore. We want, even though he'd protected them all those years, they said, we want a king over us. And God plainly told Samuel, these people haven't rejected you, Samuel, don't worry. They're rejecting me. They don't want me to rule over them. They want a king to rule over them. That's why they're looking to what the other world, the world has, and they want that. And Israel did that time and time and time again. But the beautiful thing is, God never gave up on his people. He could have abandoned them. He allowed them to go into exile to teach them lessons. He never abandoned them. They're still around today. The fact that they're still around today as a people is a testimony to the fact that God actually didn't give up on them. Such a small clan of people, small group of people compared to the nations of the world, they could have been wiped out like many other. How many Hittites have you met lately? How many Philistines have you met lately? How many of those, all those other countries that existed in those times, they don't exist anymore. Yet this little group of people still hanging around. still have his word. They still celebrate Passover. They still hold all the tradition. How do they even do that? He then demonstrates, like a good parent, the concept of testing his children, teaching them difficult lessons, because those lessons will bring them good results later on in life. They'll bring them success. He also understands that our weaknesses, what they're like. He understands every one of our weaknesses. And what he does, he constructs specific lessons for us to learn from, so we can understand why we do certain things, and that way we can overcome them. We might not understand those lessons. We may not like going through certain trials and tribulations, but it's only when we go through those trials and tribulations that God has actually allowed us to be part of that we actually learn the best lessons in life. You can run away from the classroom because the classroom isn't comfortable, but when you miss the major lesson, you're only gearing yourself for a lot more pain down the road, aren't you? God has a way of helping us deal with our inner being, which is what he wants us to grow with the most. Look at verse 2, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. It says, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee, to prove thee, and to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no." How does he teach us these valuable lessons? He does this by combining experiences and circumstances around us with the knowledge of his word. So when we know his word, he teaches us something in his word. He then combines that with an experience and he says, "See, look, this is what you've done here. This is the outcome of your decision over here. See what you've done. See how my word is true." For instance, if our own sin has led us into a difficult place, which we often find ourselves in, mind you, most of the struggles we go through in life, I am fully convinced, are not because he is allowing us to go through them or putting us through them. It's because we put them ourselves through those things. We. So 9 times out of 10, it's not God actually pushing you into a position. It's because if you look back at the decisions we made a year ago and 6 months ago and 2 months ago and a month ago and a thing, we have led ourselves into a particular position because we either didn't learn a lesson back then or we're too weak to make the right choice, and we find ourselves paying for it later in the track. So God finds himself 9 times out of 10 having to get us out of that hole that we dug ourselves. Believe me, 9 times out of 10, we put ourselves in the hole, not God. And if God is teaching us a lesson, it's oftentimes because we put ourselves there and he's trying to teach us a lesson. We're in the midst of that hole, but oftentimes we don't want to learn that lesson in the hole. We want him to give us the easy way out. And he says, no, you have to learn the lesson now. If you don't learn this lesson now, you're going to only get yourself deeper down the track. We are often the victim of our own terrible decisions, our own weaknesses. But he allows our own failures. He gives us latitude to make mistakes. He never forces us. He's a lovely parent. Lovely parent. He never forced us to get saved. He didn't force us. He didn't go knocking down the door of my heart and come barging in. He just simply knocked. He says, "I'm here whenever you're ready." And the same thing when it comes to lessons. He gives us freedom. He gives us plenty of scope. And he says, "Here, lesson's ready to go. You ready to go with it?" "Nah, not ready today. Knock tomorrow." "You ready for the lesson now?" No. "Come and see me next week. I'm too busy for you." That's what we do all the time. We do. If we're honest with ourselves, we are so consumed with our own lives, with our own problems, with our own petty issues, with other people's issues, and with everything that's going on in the world, we often forget. We totally miss the simple things that he's trying to teach us, and we make ourselves our own victims. But he takes our failures and actually makes them sometimes our best lessons. That's what he can do. We're the best parent ever. And what he does always is he says, "See what I taught you in the word? See that. Now see what you've done. See the results? I told you this is what would happen." And if we learn those lessons, what it teaches us is that his words are always true. Every time. His words are always true, every time, consistently. So what God's teaching us, what God wants us to know, is that we can trust him. That's what we're trying to learn here. Can I really trust him? Because we trusted him with our soul, but too many Christians don't trust him with anything else in their life. I can trust him with my soul to take me to heaven, but hey, don't start touching my money. Don't start touching my career. Don't come anywhere near what I'm doing with my life at the moment. You know, I've got too many plans, God. I don't want you ruining the whole apple cart over here. All right, you can have my soul. All right, I'm happy with that. You've saved me there. That's good. But just please don't mess that area of my life because I've got too much going on over there. It's too important to me. And God says, really, is that important? Look what I've got you for over here. Look at this. This is much better for you. No, I don't. That's not important for me at the moment. So we hold him off and hold him off and hold him off, and we find ourselves a year and 2 years and 5 years and 10 years down the track, and we say to ourselves, what's wrong with my life? Why doesn't God answer my prayers? Why isn't God good to me? Why am I suffering so much, God? And he told us years and years ago that he had something much better for us. And look at what he says to his people again in verse 3. He says, and he humbled them. He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger. He let them hunger because they were whinging about onions and garlic. And he said, really? You worried about the onions and garlic? I saved you from these Egyptians. I gave you freedom. And you are more concerned about onions and garlic than the freedom that you have now. That's us. That's us. We focus on the onions and the garlic. You think we've changed? You think that Israel is worse than us? We are so concerned about onions and garlic. And for you, it might be something else. Maybe you like curry. Or maybe you like something else. We are so concerned about the little things that we forget about the main things. But he says, he humbled thee and he suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know. He gave food from a spiritual place that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Recognize that phrase? Yeah. Now, I remember another man who actually said those same words. And it was Jesus when the devil came to him and said, if you're really the Son of God, why don't you turn these rocks into bread? Why don't you do that? Go on. You're hungry? You can do it. You got the power? You can just do it now. Go on. Show everyone how wonderful you are. And Jesus' response, he says in Matthew 4:3 and 4:4, says, when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. In verse 4 he says, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. If God does not want me to make those stones into bread, you know, I'm not going to do it. Because he's got a reason for me to be hungry right now. Do you see that? But oftentimes we want that quick solution to get us out of that fix. And the devil often plants that to us. He suggests those things to us. You know, the easier way would be, instead of going to church every week, why don't you, you know, sometimes go and do something else. So he plants a suggestion in our minds. Instead of reading our Bible, he says, you know, you're too tired now. Go and do something else. Go and do something a bit more enjoyable. You're overloaded. You've got too many problems. But the Bible's not going to be your solution just here. Just go and do something else. Instead of spending time in prayer with the Lord and spending personal time with him, he suggests we do something else. Instead of loving this person who's offended me, who's done something wrong against me, instead of following what God says, which means go and tell that person and forgive them, the devil says, oh, look what they did to you. It's always hard to approach someone, isn't it? It's always harder to approach someone who's you've got a problem with than to tell other people about that problem, isn't it? Because you can win influence and win friends that way, but it's always harder to confront the person who you have a disagreement with. And the devil will always try us to go to other areas rather than follow God's simple rules. But Jesus knew the devil's games. He knows them. So he says, no. Man doesn't live by bread alone anyway. What's the big deal about bread? What's more important is what God's telling me to do. So God himself is a spiritual parent. But his parenting only and can only come into effect when a person is saved and brought into the family of God. Because most of the people there in the world are not the children of God. Would you understand? Do you understand that? That a person needs to be born again to be adopted into the kingdom of God. So the people we have around us are not his children. He has, in essence, no responsibility for their day-to-day growth and maturity. God's provision of spiritual food which brings life and growth to a person can only do its work, really, to grow the individual when they are alive, not when they're dead. Only when they are a child of his, not when they're rebellious against him. Only the living can eat. Would you agree with me? Only the living eat. So therefore, God has to make someone alive before they can start eating something. And only he can do that. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 with me. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. It says there, but the natural man, so that's a natural man, that's the way we're all born, in a natural state, okay? So the natural man in the world receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. It's a bit like telling a blind man, showing a blind man who has been blind all of his life, look at the wonderful colours in the rainbow. How would you go and explain those? They're foolish. Foolishness. Trying to explain to a rainbow to a blind man is a foolish concept. So trying to explain spiritual things to a natural man and getting to understand spiritual things is a waste of time. Can't understand them. Doesn't sink in. Can't sink in. A person must be made spiritually alive before they can partake of food, which brings sustenance and growth. This makes perfect sense. So then how does the Lord bring life to where there was none life? How does he bring life to a spiritually dead person? And funnily enough, he manages to use the same word as a seed that he plants in a person's heart, and then that seed is planted in dead soil and somehow it brings life. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 with me. 1 Peter chapter 1. So even though he can't discern spiritual things, even the word of God is a seed that can be planted that will eventually bring life to that person. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. And this is speaking about his children here. He says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. That's a good advice. Verse 23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So God uses the word of God as a seed that's planted, that takes root slowly, and then slowly begins to grow and produce fruit. The first fruit is salvation it gives us. That incorruptible seed is the word of God that is planted in the person's heart. If a person can't receive the things of God, though, then how can that word bring life? Well, the word is not described here as food. It's described here as a seed. A seed needs to be what? When you plant a seed, you plant it in soil. It needs to be watered. It needs to be nourished. It needs to break through the outer shell. And it needs to start to have an effect. And you know how it happens? Because the Spirit of God begins to work on a person's heart. So even though that if that word went into a person's heart as a seed, but the Spirit of God didn't do anything in it, it wouldn't do anything. Nothing would happen. None of us would be saved today. If the Spirit of God didn't work on our hearts using the Word of God and nourishing that seed to grow, none of us would be saved. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, because it's the Spirit of God that brings illumination to a person. He brings them understanding. He opens up our eyes to that truth that's been planted in there. This is why I tell the guys at the at that market. Sometimes you enter into a debate with people who are contradicting what you're saying. And you know something? 9 times out of 10, you will never win that debate. Not in that go. It's enough that we plant a seed. Because then the Spirit of God works on that seed. And he then makes that seed grow and do what he wants it to do. Look at 1 Corinthians 3:5. It says, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but who gave the increase? God gave the increase. So that neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth that increase. So we are simply people that God uses to throw seed around. And we don't do it very well. But God then takes that seed and he brings life to that seed. He nourishes it. He provides the environment for it to grow. And the Spirit of God works on that seed until it begins to flourish and the person starts to understand what's going on. God gives the increase all the time, not us. We don't save anyone. We can't. We can argue till the cows come home. We can argue 24 hours a day with people. None of us will save any person in this world. If it's not for the work of the Spirit of God in someone's heart, you can argue all you like. You can be the most intelligent. You can be the best orator. You can be the best persuader. You can have all the degrees behind you. You can memorize your Bible from beginning to end. It will not mean anything if the Spirit of God doesn't actually bring understanding to that person. And that's what he did to us. Do you think that you came to the understanding that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, if we did, then we're smarter than anyone that God has given. When Jesus asked his disciples and he said, who do men say that I am? And some of them said, well, some said you're John the Baptist. Other ones said you're Elias the prophet. Someone said you're something else. And you know when Peter said, you're the Son of the living God. You're the Christ. What did Jesus say to him? He goes, it's my Father in heaven that's actually revealed this thing to you. And it's God who reveals the truth to us. Peter wasn't smart. What do you think Jesus chose fishermen? Why did he choose people who were outcasts of his society? It's because none of them could lay claim and say, I'm smart enough to work all this thing out. I know exactly why Jesus came. I know who he is. I know why he came. No, even towards the end, they were still could not understand why he had to even die on the cross. It's God who opens up our understanding. And the first understanding is to the recognition that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Christ who God sent to save us. That's why 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. God wants us to be pure on every level. And it says there, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God doesn't just affect our souls. God's work in our lives actually works on us on multiple levels. He works on our physical minds. He works on our hearts or our souls. And he works on our spirit as well. Paul's desire for the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, he wanted them to be perfectly set apart and blessed completely. Paul's desire was for them to be fully sanctified and preserved blameless in each key area of their makeup, spirit, soul, and body. God made us three in one. Did you know that? And God is three in one. And every part of his being responds to our being as well. Paul's desire was that each part of us would be perfect. And this not only speaks about the preserving power of Jesus Christ, but the complete work of his cleansing blood. While the soul is that part of us that retains our character and our consciousness. So if when you die, or when I die, or when Jesus comes and raptures us, the soul is you and me. The soul is us. It's what makes us us. It's why when some people ask me, are we going to know each other in heaven? Now, we might not look physically like this. I'm hoping I don't. But we will know each other. and we'll know each other because we will retain our character. We don't lose what we have as people. Tim will be Tim. Paul will be Paul. Alicia will be Alicia. And we'll be up there, and although we might not look the same, we'll actually be almost angelic in form, okay? From that point of view, until God gives us a new, brand new body, and he does. He'll give us a brand new body. But we will know each other. And that's the joy that we have, is that we're not going to lose ourselves. When God offered us salvation, he didn't say to me, Frank, you're no longer going to exist. He said, you're still going to exist as Frank. He may call me another name up there, but I'm still going to be me. So that's the soul. The spirit is the part of us that died a long time ago. You know, when Adam and Eve fell, that spirit, which God had made as the connection between his spirit, it was a bit like, you know, the electricity cord that connects. Okay, that's what would have kept them alive forever. That was their connection directly with God. And when man sinned, that got severed. That died. That's why the Bible tells us we are spiritually dead. And the body is what we have, which we've inherited, which is corrupted because there's a curse on this world. And that curse is on this body as well. Where am I up to? So when a person responds to the gospel message, which has been planted within their heart, it is the Holy Spirit who then opens up their eyes to the truth. And once their eyes are open and they see, oh, wow, is that what that means? They can then respond and receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And he then comes into their heart and he cleanses them of all their sin, takes up residence within, and then he begins to do his work. We're adopted into his family. We become like one of his children. But this doesn't happen with unsaved people. Unsaved people don't have that. They are spiritually dead. They do not have any connection with God. They have their soul and their body and no spirit. The spirit is absolutely dead. Turn to John chapter 16, verse 8 with me. John chapter 16, verse 8. Because it's the Holy Spirit that brings understanding. It's not by our intelligence or our effort that people get saved, as I've mentioned already. We are simply tools that God brings. Who is meant to convict people of sin, let me ask you? Who's meant to bring them understanding of righteousness? Is it us? No. Look at what Jesus said. In John 16:8, it says, and when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Do you see what the job the Holy Spirit has? The Holy Spirit's job is to convict the person of their sin and point them to Jesus Christ as the source of righteousness for the entire world, and that the devil's been defeated. That's his job. We might speak some words, but we're about as intelligent and about as useful as Balaam's donkey. Okay? God used a donkey, did you know that? To warn someone about an impending problem. God can use us. God can use a donkey, he can use me. Okay? But when someone receives Jesus as their Lord and their Savior, they receive the Spirit of Christ at that very moment. And the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, revives and resurrects a dead spirit. He reconnects that connection back with God. We are therefore truly brought back to life. We were dead before. We had no hope. We had a dead spirit who couldn't communicate with God. We had no spiritual understanding. All we had was our souls, which was our character, which is flawed to the maximum. And then we had a body that was cursed, that was only destined to die and fall apart. And at that one point where Jesus comes in, he connects our spirit back up. And we're connected with God once again. That's why we believe in baptism by immersion. Because when a person gets saved, they're saying that they've actually been resurrected to life. When God plugged us back into himself and gave us that life, we want to display that to everyone and let them know what God's done for us. In addition to this, as I've mentioned already, the flesh What God has done, he's actually circumcised the flesh. Some of you might wonder, why did God want circumcision in the Old Testament? He doesn't want it now. But it's a picture that our flesh, which is corrupted, legally God has actually disconnected from us. He's disconnected it. So the flesh, we no longer, God didn't fix up the flesh, if you understand. He's circumcised that flesh from us. So it's no longer connected to us in a judicial manner. That God can't, we can't be condemned by the flesh. So when Paul says, no longer I that sin, but what? But sin that lives in me, it's that. And Paul knows very well that it's the flesh that continues to want to sin, but our new man that God has given us doesn't want to. We have been disconnected from that flesh, but that flesh still hangs around. And on a daily level, it wants to be fed continually because it's dying. And it's a bit like someone who is desperate for food and will do anything they can to get what they had before. God wants us to starve the flesh. Talk about food, he wants us to starve the flesh. He doesn't want us feeding it at all. But the flesh wants to be fed. So it will do anything it can to distract us and get the food that it wants, which is to feed itself. And you understand what the flesh wants to do to feed itself. But look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. The real question is for us as Christians is, who will we feed? Where does the food actually go? Are we still feeding the dying and corrupt flesh, or are we feeding the spirit? And Galatians 6, 7 says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. There are two places you can keep on planting seeds. Okay? You can plant seeds in your flesh and gratify it, or you can plant seeds in the Spirit and allow him to actually give us a harvest of eternal life. Remember I said to you, you're saved regardless. What matters now is where you're storing up your treasure. What matters now is how close you're getting to God. What matters now is what use you're making of this small amount of time that we have. And whether you're going to throw it all away and spend the rest of eternity regretting that decision, or whether you're going to invest this time and say, God, I'm going to make the best use of this time for you because you deserve it. God is not mocked. When you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. Now, let me ask you a question. There is a danger that someone who is not saved can go to church, listen to the preaching, read their Bible, and still not saved. Do you agree with that statement? Yes. And when you see in the Bible warnings coming out from Paul and from the other, that's what he's saying to us. The warnings that Paul gives constantly are saying, examine yourselves, make sure you're in the faith, make sure you're saved. Because it's difficult, and this is why it has to be repeated over and over, because people find it very difficult to believe, if I go to church, if I read the Bible, if I'm doing good works, I might be feeding the flesh. I may be even feeding the flesh, which is a really strange thing when you think about it. Because all those things which are meant to be good can be used to actually gratify my flesh. And you might say, how can that possibly be? I can come to church to prove how good I am, can't I? I might love the adulations. I might love the praises. I might love when I do things that are right, people say, wonderful job. I love my ego being boosted. Do you understand? You might be in church for the exact wrong reason. You might be to church to cover up some sense of guilt that you have. Maybe you're guilty about your life. And you feel that when you go to church, you feel better about yourself. That's going to church for the wrong reason. That's going to church to feed your flesh, not to actually feed the Spirit. And the more you do that, the more you actually fool yourself into that, the worse you'll be. Because you'll convince yourself that every good feeling that you have by going to church is some sort of an indication that's all good. When I go to church, oh, look how good I feel when I'm here. Oh, of course. Look at all the wonderful people that are here. Everyone's friendly. Everyone's inviting. We're a close-knit family. Wonderful being in church. You know, there are plenty of people in churches these days who aren't saved, who are just there to enjoy that fellowship. It's wonderful being part of the club. Because if people make me feel good about myself, even though I've got so much baggage, I've got no idea what's going on, then I want to be there more. But that's feeding my flesh. That's not actually feeding the spirit. Well, maybe someone's nagged me to go to church. Maybe someone's not going to be happy if I'm not sitting in one of these rows every week. What will people say about me if I stop going to church? Will people actually throw me away, discard me? If I stop going to church, will so-and-so be happy with me? Maybe my parents, maybe my spouse, or maybe what will they think about me? If you're here because you're more worried about what other people are thinking about you, then you're here to feed your flesh. If you're here to stop someone nagging you because you can't stand them nagging you all the time, and so you just give in and you're here for the ride, and you think to yourself, see, I've got them quiet now. I'm at peace. Please, you're feeding your flesh. You might not be saved. You may be here for the entire wrong reason. And you may find later on down the track that all this has been for naught, for zero. If you feed your flesh or your ego, if your job is to make your life more comfortable or self-promotion, sounds strange, doesn't it? But who did Jesus criticize the most when he came to this earth? He criticized the Pharisees, the ones who were going to church the most, the ones who had memorized the Bible the most, the ones who were trying to follow the law the most. And he says, you are a brood and a pack of vipers. You're more concerned about self-promotion, how wonderful you are and how you blow your trumpet in the street when you give money to someone. You want to make sure that everyone else knows how good you are. But deep down, you are whitewashed tombs. Now tell me, do you think there are people in church like that who are more concerned about what people think about them and their reputation in church rather than actually being here because Jesus wants them to be here or here to worship God? That's the danger that we have. If my obedience to the Word of God makes me feel superior to other people around me, if my obedience to the Word of God makes me look at other people and say, look, he's not doing what I'm doing, they're not doing what I'm doing, that person's not doing what I'm doing, why aren't they doing like me? Can I tell you, you've got a problem. You've got a major problem. If your eyes are more on everyone else, when you do something right, then you've missed all the stuff you're doing wrong. If my obedience to the Word makes me feel superior and better than others, then please watch out. You may be playing the same game the Pharisees were playing. If I'm spending more time looking at the faults of others because I'm comparing them to me, then watch out. God might have a massive lesson lined up for you. You may be feeding the flesh instead of the spirit. Moral outrage at the faults of others is not an indication of my spirituality. It's not a sign of spiritual maturity. It's a sign of spiritual superiority. We need to be aware that the devices the devil uses against us, not only to distract us and to keep us focused on ourselves, because in essence that's focusing on yourself, but he does it to try to disrupt the church. If he can cause division in the church by certain people thinking they're better than other ones, and other ones not regarding the other ones as either, if he can cause those divisions, he will every time, because that's his goal. We need to be aware of the devices of the devil. We need to be aware of our own circumstances and our own reasons that we do things. The scriptures themselves warn us not to be puffed up, and that knowledge puffs up. Knowledge puffs up. That's why 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge, but knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Charity or love, genuine love, will always lower itself below the other person, even if that person is not doing the same as you. But you will always seek to lift up that person and help that person be better, not tear other people down. Just because I know something doesn't make me more spiritual either. Knowledge does not make a person spiritual. You could have every doctrine, every lesson, every history, everything memorized from the Word of God. You can have it stored in perfect alphabetical order with everything lined up. You might be the most wonderful theologian in the world and still be lost. Why? Because knowledge does not save you. Knowledge doesn't make you more spiritual. It's what you do with that knowledge that makes you a better person. It's loving the truth in love. It's loving that actually God wants us to do. And that's the type of love and knowledge that lifts up God. Jesus says, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. That means living that word that he's given us, not just memorizing it. It's the truth that sets us free when we actually apply the truth to our lives. It was not until, remember, we exercised faith that we were actually saved. It wasn't the knowledge that we had about the gospel that saved us. It was the first time we exercised faith and says, yes, I now believe it for me. Knowledge does not save people. God saves people. But it's only when that knowledge is applied are the results shown. By sowing to the Spirit, by investing our hearts, our faith, our work into the Spirit and following him wherever he go, wherever he's leading us, that's when we start to bear the fruit God wants us to bear. And this is done through the Word of God. That's why 1 Peter says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. That's our first desire. Now, desiring to eat is a good sign of life. Do you agree with that? If you have no desire to eat, if you don't eat, it's not a good sign. Not to an Italian anyway. No desire means there is something wrong. When someone has lost their appetite, it normally means something's not right with them and their health. This is true for the Word of God. If you have no desire, if it's something you're doing because someone's beating you over the head with it, find that desire. Work out why you don't have the desire. And pray to God for that desire. We can't just rely on one meal a week that's been prepared for us from this pulpit over here. It may be okay. It's not the best. There are better out there. But you can't live on one meal a week. God wants you to eat every day. And there's only one place you can eat properly. And that's direct from the Word of God. We don't go to restaurants every day, do we? Maybe some of you do. But we don't go to restaurants every day because God wants us to learn to prepare the meals ourselves. If you went to a restaurant every day, people look a little bit strange. But God wants us not to get prepared meals from other people all the time. There's a time and a place for that. But God wants us to dig and learn the ingredients in his own word and prepare our own meals. Learn to do that. That's probably the most important lesson you will learn in life. When you're able to prepare the meals and you become a master chef yourself. God wants us to all be master chefs when it comes to his food. He wants not only to prepare it for ourselves, but to have leftover for other people as well. When you have that excitement that chefs have in preparing a meal and saying, what a wonderful job I've done, then you can actually be useful to other people as well as yourself. Hebrews 5:13 says, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. There is a point where God wants to stop using milk to start using proper food, to learn the different ingredients in his word and to actually apply it and use it properly. Turn with me to last passage, John chapter 6, verse 48. Because I want to share with you that the word of God as food has been personified for us. He exists as a person. You can know him on a personal level. And when I say to you that I want you to know the Word of God personally for yourself, I don't just mean the Word of God as in the book that you have in your hands, but I'm talking about a person who also calls himself the Word of God. And he's knowable. Just as you can know the Word of God and apply it in your life, he is knowable. And he says in chapter 6, verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. You know, the amazing thing about Jesus is that he calls himself the Word of God. When we have taken him into our hearts and into our lives, he gives us life. He's the sustenance. And the goal is, when we go into this word, when we go in and read and we want to learn, who are we learning more about? We're learning more about him. We want to grow closer to him. We want him to be have a stronger presence in our lives. We want to hear him better when he's leading us in a direction. We want to be like him more. So we learn from his word, which is a declaration of who he is. So my challenge to you today, if you're not sure whether you're saved, if you've been coming to church because you think that's what's going to make other people happy, if you're focused more on other people and what's going on around you than your relationship with Jesus Christ, please take time to reflect. Take time to question where you're at. Examine yourself and be honest with yourself. I'm not asking you to be honest with me even. I'm not telling you to come to me and share all your faults. I'm not asking you for that. What I'm asking you is simply to be honest with yourself. If today you were to die, can you honestly tell yourself that you will stand before your Maker with joy? If you're not sure, think about how many times this message has gone out from this pulpit. How many years have you been sitting in those seats? And think about how the years go by so quickly. You might not have another one. Please make sure. And if today you are a Christian and you know it, and you may be experiencing some famine in your life when it comes to God and his word, understand that God has provided so much for you. He wants the absolute best for you. He wants you to live, to prosper, to succeed. Maybe you're suffering from famine because you've rejected his ways and you want to go your own. Trust him. Trust his word. And if he's asking you to do something that's difficult, do it. Do it. There's a reason for it. There's a reason for it. Look to the word of God. Put it into practice. Read it. Digest it. Appreciate it. Share it. Talk about it. Discuss it. Debate it. Make it such a part of your life that you're always full with it. If you don't have Jesus this morning, then you are spiritually dead. My challenge is to you, come and speak either to me or someone else, and make sure before you leave. Don't waste another day. Okay? God bless you. Thank you.